Today we are looking at the sacraments in terms of spiritual formation. And as we begin, I'll open us up in prayer. Father, indeed, we are grateful that you have given to us sensible signs to know and to reflect the reality of Christ. We pray that you would instruct us, that you would teach us, that, Father, through your visible words, we would come to know in a greater way the love that you have for us through your Son, Jesus, in whose name we now pray. Amen. So, there are no notes. In my defense, you have in your hymnal both the Westminster Confession as well as the shorter catechism that has a wonderful summary of sacraments in them, both on sacraments of baptism, the Lord's Supper, sacraments in general. And it's basically one page here in the Westminster Confession and in several questions in the catechism. So you have at your full disposal an excellent summary and teaching of both baptism and Lord's Supper. 864. I don't know if we'll be looking at it, but it's there at 864 for the confession, and right behind it is the shorter catechism. So there you are. If you want a written summary of today's material, you have it available to you and super easy to get online as well. If you would like your very own, if you do not own one, a small edition of the Westminster Confession and Catechism, be happy to give those to you. We have those that we give out to people, and if you would like one, we can make sure that you have them. So there's the summary of everything that we're going to be talking about. Indeed. So as we consider the sacraments, part of the Sunday school class is looking at really a spiritual formation and the means that God uses for that. And certainly prayer has been an emphasis, as rightly should be, but also looking at the sacraments. So a part of this doesn't want to simply be an academic exercise of what are and how we understand these things, which it includes some of that. But the other reality of this is, how do we use these means of grace that God has given to grow us in our faith and our understanding? So to that end, we're going to be looking at some of the biblical components, the theological components, and the historical components. All three of these are necessary as we think about the sacraments. Particularly difficult, a challenge we automatically have to overcome is that in the Protestant world of the modern West, there has been a tendency to dismiss 2,000 years of the Holy Spirit working in the church regarding sacraments. When you actually read a majority of Christian writers, major Christian writers, you will be amazed at how central the sacraments are to their understanding of Christianity. That's largely lost on modern Western Protestants, not to our gain. So there's something that needs to be recaptured for many people. This major source of comfort and this major source of God's presence with his people can be cut off from us. And several things fit into that. One, and I'm going to use this word Gnostic, I'll define it. Many of you have heard that term. It goes all the way back to the early church. Gnostic is just a Greek word for knowledge. Gnosis comes from how we know, and it's a secret knowledge usually when it's understood this way, that there is this idea that we can know just certain truths, that what is of the truth, what is of value is spiritual. So right thinking, right belief, separated from the body. So you can see here automatically it's a kind of a Greek dualism, if you've heard that concept of there's body and there's spirit. And the early church wrestled with this because of Greek philosophy that they were coming from. And so some components of Christianity, and then they went off the rails, really emphasize this idea of the knowledge of the spirit, of the mind, and de-emphasize the body. In the Corinthian context, which we've been preaching through, there's some of that that comes in, the fact that people were like, you know, what happens in the body stays in the body. It doesn't matter if you sleep with a prostitute because it's just your body. And others were going the other extreme of celibacy within marriage because they were trying to say, well, what's important isn't this physical component, it's this spiritual component. And so you had both errors at once, and it comes out of this dualistic, this Gnostic tendency. And that is often an accusation that Catholics make of Protestants, Orthodox make of both Catholics and Protestants. So it's an easy bat to throw around. But there's some truth to that, that we tend to think in terms of mental ideas versus physical acts. We tend to say we are not ritualistic. And really what people mean by that is they don't like rituals in general. It's kind of like when people use this term like, I don't agree with hyper-Calvinism. And most of the time they say that, what they mean is, I don't like Calvinism. They didn't even realize there's a distinction. So that's a part of that. We have this aversion to physical acts being tied to real effects. And that's also one of the reasons that you have, particularly in the West, that we think of what is real and authentic as something that is novel and spontaneous. Like, how do I show my true affections? Why I do it spontaneously or through some novel act? And we can bring that into Christianity. So we just come up with different rituals, don't call them rituals, so that we're not ritualistic. And that's often to our great detriment. So think about a wedding ceremony. You know, you're not married until after the ceremony, until the pronouncement. And that act does something to you in terms of your status. So baptism in the same way. It is of many things. One of those is a marker of you coming into the church, into fellowship with God's people. It does something for you. And again, as particularly Americans, we don't like that as much. We want to think, we always use this language of, you know, from the heart. Yes and amen, from the heart. God is the one who has built us for ritual. The entire Old Testament is God's idea. It wasn't man's idea, it was God's. And we see that in everything that we do, that we were made for ritualistic life. And that's the part I wanted to talk about in terms of our own spiritual development. What does that mean for us? We all know how to sing happy birthday. If you grow up in America, you know how to sing happy birthday. And why do we do it? It seems kind of dumb. It's a cheesy little song. But you break out the birthday cake, happy birthday to you, because it's not a birthday unless you sing that song. Nobody complains about, oh, why are we doing this regimented ritual again that has no life in it? You know, like, you know, yeah. Shut up and eat your cake. Because those are important, and we do. We fill our lives with ritual because we're made for that. The difficulty is if you have bad rituals, it's not a good thing. Good rituals are wonderful. And that's even in the life we live with one another. Won't make it into the sermon, but that's something I often will do with new couples who premarriage counseling. I talk about developing certain rituals together that help establish and form and anchor the ties of your love. It's the repetition of doing things over and over again that is a part of that establishment of those things. Whatever that might look like for you. If you're always trying to be novel and unique, you run out of novel and unique, and that becomes an end in and of itself. So I see this in weddings then where people are always, you know, how do I make my wedding special? And it's, we're going to be on horseback. Okay. We're going to be standing on horseback while riding and jumping back and forth. No, we're gonna do this on an airplane. And on it goes. Why? Because we got to do something to make this event special. What's special about a wedding is two people proclaiming before God and man that they are going to be committed in a holy relationship and exchanging their vows. That's the special part of the wedding. And that can get lost. So as we think about that sacramentally, there are acts that we do that help establish that relationship and picture that relationship of Christ to his body, the church. So a sacrament, the word itself, it comes from Latin, and It means a sacred oath of allegiance. In the Orthodox Church, in the Greek-speaking world, they use the word mysterion, mystery. And that's the word that's used mostly in Scripture. And it's usually a reference to God's saving work in Christ, which is a mystery. So there's a very early connection between this baptism and the Lord's Supper, this mystery of God saving work in Christ. And the Latin came into that as the sacred oath of allegiance, and we call it a sacrament ever since. And so the definition, what is a sacrament? Some variation. You can see in the Westminster Confession that, but starting with Augustine, he said it's a sign of a sacred thing. And a sign must resemble what it's signifying. There's got to be a connection to that. Later, Hugh of St. Victor, probably not a name known to you, but 1100s, he was a theologian, more of a mystical theologian. He said four things need to take place with the sacrament. There needs to be a physical element. There's got to be a likeness to what's being signified, same with Augustine. And it has to be authorized by God, his word, by Christ. So it's authorized by God to represent a spiritual reality. And fourth, it has an efficacy. It's able to convey the benefits it's speaking about. And so that's the kind of the church's understanding of a sacrament. And Luther basically said, what's needed is the word of God and an outward sign. So he is following the same Christian tradition that this is what this is. In the Westminster Catechism 92, a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ where sensible signs, the things that you see and do, of Christ and his benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. It's a mouthful. It's saying that the things that you see, it represents truly, and there's some connection, a benefit given to God's people through that. We recognize baptism in the Lord's Supper in the Protestant world. Augustine earlier, he spoke of the Lord's Prayer and of creeds as being sacramental, and some talked about the church itself, the incarnation and death as a sacrament. Catholics and Orthodox have seven. They have baptism, the Lord's Supper, but also confirmation, penance, what's called extreme unction, ordination, and marriage. Protestants, we just deal with two. Not that those other things aren't important. We say they're just not a proper sacrament. So a sacrament is a sign of what God is doing and a participation in that sign. So what do? They convey grace. They strengthen faith. They enhance unity and commitment within the church, and they reassure us of God's promises. Convey grace, strengthen faith, enhance unity, reassure us of God's promises. Because God has said that he will act through those. And there always then, and this is always a struggle, and it always has been through the church, there's always a struggle between the objective nature of a sacrament and the subjective nature of a sacrament. Again, modern evangelical Protestants, we emphasize the subjective nature of faith. We emphasize, I gave my heart to Jesus. Nothing wrong with that. It has a particular language to it, and it's I did something within my heart subjectively to this. Other people use the languages of I became baptized, and they mean the same thing. Sometimes we use language differently, and we want to say, well, yours isn't real, one way or the other. But there's an objective and subjective part of faith, and we never really find a great balance. This is one of these things where we tend to fall off of one side or the other. We're always kind of hugging between the ditches, and the church moves along this way too. There are times the church has overemphasized the objective. Doesn't matter your state of mind, your condition. If you take this thing, it does what it does. This other side is, no, it only does what it does if your heart's in the right place. You got to have your heart entirely in the right place for this to do anything. And the reality is it's somewhere between the two of those. God works in spite of our sinful hearts. At the same time, our sinful hearts do get in the way of God working. that those things, not his decretive will, I'm talking about in the normal operation of how we understand life in this world, you know, sinful things we do get in the way of the reception of grace because of our sin. And other times, God works right through the middle of that. And we've all experienced that. And so that's an issue we're all going to have with the sacraments. If you make it entirely about your disposition, your understanding, and your feeling, then you've erred too far on the other side. If it's all about, it doesn't matter what I bring to literally to the table, God's going to give me his grace because I'm here and objectively it's coming to me, that would be the other side. And Christianity has struggled with both of those. So, questions or comments so far? Yes, Micah. Yeah, means of grace in a Catholic understanding and then a Protestant understanding. In a Catholic understanding, the church is the depository of all grace. So they're the bank. And so the church is the one who dispenses God's grace through these sacraments and sacramentals. I won't worry about that at the moment. But that's how that's functioned. There's a mediary between you and God, and it is the church giving these out. In a Protestant understanding, the means of grace are those things that God has instituted that he conveys to you without the intermediary of the bank of merit, the bank of grace. So that would be like the simplest way to, the Protestantism tends to take out the middle man of not to devalue the institution of the church, is saying the institution of the church is not the dispenser of grace. It is always God. Correct. The difference is that the region of grace is coming from God to the church or to the individual. It's not held up in the church represented by its leaders. So there's a proper way that sacraments function in both, but the other is where does it come from? And that's that also, because that ties with it the understanding of penance as a sacrament, of indulgences, of getting out of purgatory, that sort of thing, is that the church has that deposit, and therefore you have to go through the avenue of the church for that. Now, in the Catholic world, in Orthodox, baptism doesn't necessarily have to be done by a priest. It's the proper way to do it, but it can be done under other circumstances if need arise. And in the Protestant world, that can also be understood in terms of baptism. That is not necessarily, it doesn't, if someone baptizes you and it's out of the ordinary way, it doesn't mean it wasn't a legitimate baptism if they baptize you correctly. In terms of, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, it's a Trinitarian baptism. So there's an ordinary way to do things in right understanding, and then there's the extraordinary. The problem, again, within the American world is that we always think we're extraordinary, so all clauses have to be extraordinary, and the regular rules don't apply to us. That's a very American thing to do. But does that answer your question? Yes, Mr. Tinkham. Yeah. That's the Westminster, I believe, brings the objective and subjective together in a healthy way, always emphasizing what makes these effective is not this in itself, it's always Christ. It's always Christ who makes these effective, because the sacraments are the visible word. The efficacy, the power of them is to Jesus, who is the one who's changing lives, who's regenerating, who's doing that. And so everything is always according to the power of Christ, working through the means that he's appointed. But not the means have no power in and of themselves. It's always Jesus. It's always God acting on our behalf. And God attaches his acts to promises. And that shouldn't surprise us. But getting the order of that correct is important. Because if you get it reversed, then you end up, you know, like it was in the Middle Ages, people taking the host, secret in a way, and feeding it to a sick animal because there was something qualitatively important about the host that could have healing powers in and of itself, and they would you know, do things like that. And they say, no, that has nothing in and of itself that will do that. Only God working through his promises. So, and that also means that grace is not understood as a substance. So we can talk that way. We can talk that way, like patience, the same way. I'm praying for patience. You know, it's like, you know, gluk, 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 gluk. Here's patience in a cup. What is patience? Patience is the exercise of self-control when you don't want to. It's not a thing. It's not like I got extra patience. It means I'm exercising self-control when I want to punch somebody in the nose, or I want to say something I shouldn't, or I want to do something that I shouldn't. It's exercising self-control. Grace is not a substance. It's God's favor and relationship to us in Christ. So I know we can use terms like that, we can think of it differently, but that's the nature of grace. The means of grace, God's favor represented by his gifts to us, his outward gifts given to his people to strengthen that relationship with him through Jesus. And that's the nature then of the sacraments. And these two differ. Baptism then is what is signed and sealed, signified to us, is that we are engrafted into Jesus. That our sins have been forgiven because of his work. That he has regenerated us by his Spirit. He has adopted us. We have participated in his resurrection to everlasting life in Christ. And we have come into the visible church. And so baptism is not just a picture of someone being a disciple. It is the act of being a disciple. So it's like, oh, this is just pictures what it would mean. No, it's you're doing this because this is what a disciple does. It's a participation in the event. In the same way at the supper, it's not just simply, here's a mental reminder of what Jesus has done for us. It is a participation visibly in what Christ has done for us. And even if we think of the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is yet to come, this is a now participation in that future reality. It's small, but it's real. Our communion together is a part of that great day when we will all commune sinlessly before God as his people. We experience that in part now, in fullness later, but it's a real participation. It's not just simply like, let's now think warm thoughts about God. There's something more to it than just a mental reminder. And the sacraments, when they are effective, is never tied to the time of administration. That's something also we see in the confession. Sometimes God acts before, sometimes during, sometimes after. So if you think about baptism, we think about, does baptism save somebody? No, Jesus saved somebody. Could he use the act of baptism as the means of doing that at that time? Certainly. That's not the same as baptismal regeneration. And again, some of these things that you think, well, that's splitting hairs. That's exactly what we do all the time. Theology is not splitting hairs in a negative way, but we're making truthful statements that it's not this, it's not this, it's this. When God saves somebody, I'd have no way of knowing that. Baptism is that public demonstration of God choosing his people and bringing them into a saving relationship. It could happen before, it could happen during, it could happen after. And sometimes we don't even know. So that can be the trouble with the, you know, when, I've used this analogy before, some people, their salvation is a light switch. I was walking in darkness, now they're light, and I can tell you, June 22nd, 1984, I was dead and I was alive. And you got it. Other people, it's like a dimmer switch. I know it was dark here. I know I got light here. And somewhere in here, it got brighter. And I don't have any idea. So the difficulty is if you're a light switch person, you hear the dimmer switch, and you're like, that's not real. You know? Well, it wasn't real for you in that way, but it was for somebody else. And so that's the same way that it's the sacraments. I don't know necessarily when certain things affect people, and God is free to work before, during, or after. We are just being obedient to what God has called us to do, and it's baptism is a sign of you being marked by God, coming into his covenant family with all the benefits that it refers to. God has always wanted to embrace his people in a covenant embrace. And he declares over and over, I will be your God and you will be my people. And he's pursued this relationship in calling people to himself. He called Abraham and Sarah to trust in him, and he gave them a covenant sign that they belonged to him. And in the same way, God in baptism claims us in Christ that we belong to him. That there is an objective nature to that belonging, even as it is subjective. To the point where Luther, in times of great temptation, would remind himself and say, I am baptized, I am baptized, I am baptized, as a means of overcoming temptation. That was something that I would say in a lot of evangelicals never even occurred to us to do. And Luther is putting the firmness and assurance of his faith in God's marking him as belonging to himself, not in his own condition of the heart of how he feels at the moment. Because Luther didn't feel saved a lot of times. He dealt with great melancholy and depression. Just like this, cycled up and down. And that objective part of baptism was something that, I hate to use the word emotionally unstable because that's probably too hard, but someone who dealt with more of the vicissitudes of emotions could hang on to. And other people, they could still hold on without the vicissitudes of saying, yeah, I see how God brought this together in my baptism, that I belong to him, a definitive marker. Because one of the things that in our doubts of assurance that Satan throws at us is it wasn't real. You felt that way before. Your feelings come and go. Your heart really wasn't in it. Yeah, I mean, there's all these things that Satan throws at us to have us question the sincerity of our belief. And there are times then we need to bring out the objective nature of our faith to say, it's not about me. God. Boom. He took me. He brought me into his covenant family. He brought me into and engrafted me into his son. That is a strength for us. And so when we think about our spiritual formation, about that which helps us in our walk, that there are some objective pins to hold on to, because subjectively we go up and down all over the place. And there is a subjective part of our faith. So it's not an either or. We're grateful for that. We're grateful we have moments that it seems like the sun is coming through the window and it's shining upon us, and there's just an awareness and enlightenment of who God is in a special way that's fabulous. Even as God at times will take us through dark seasons, desert life, so that we will learn to hunger and thirst for him. And in the midst of that, he calls us then to his son, visibly represented in the table, as a means of strengthening our faith when we don't feel it, of communicating to us his love, our adoption, resurrected life. That's all a part of the sacrament. God work in us through that. And so when we think about particularly the Lord's Supper, that this is instituted by Christ at the Last Supper before his crucifixion, and in two elements, bread and wine, to signify his body, his blood, his sacrifice. That's the nature of it. It has the flavor of the Passover because that's a Passover meal, but it's changed from that. So this is one of the things that, not against, you know, if you want to do a Seder meal, fine, I'm not, that's one of these things that you can do as far as like, oh, this is what Jewish people did, at least from about 200 AD. We're not really sure from the earlier point. So when people do a Seder meal, we know from the 80s of what a Seder meal was, not in the BCs, because there's no record of it. So sure, there's got to be similarities, but we're not entirely sure. So it gives you a flavor of the Jewish nature of the Passover, but that's still not what the Lord's Supper is. So don't think that you went to a Seder meal and now you understand what's going on, because only certain elements of it translate over. That's the part of what Jesus has done in instituting the supper, is it goes now out of a Jewish context into a world context to represent him who is the Passover lamb. But the accidents of the Passover meal are no longer required by Gentiles. We don't have to do all the rest of it. You're Jewish, great. That's part of your heritage. Knock yourself out. Gentiles, it doesn't make you more spiritual to figure out how to make the Lord's Supper like the Jewish people did it. It's just not what it is. No more than, you know, what's really going to make our Thanksgiving meal is if we dress up like pilgrims and shoot blunderbusses and do things like that and have a reenactment day. Might be a fun thing to do historically, but it's not going to do anything to make your Thanksgiving more significant. It's the sharing of family and friends in a meal. That's the point of it. So in the same way, the Lord's Supper, it comes out of a context, but goes into a more global cultural context. That's the beauty of God's word, too, is it's translated into every language. It's not tied to just the Hebrew, just the Greek. And so the sacrament of the Lord's Supper takes the element of bread and wine, representing the body and the blood of Christ. And sometimes I get this question of, well, shouldn't it be unleavened bread, because that's the nature of the Passover meal? And historically, Christians have mostly answered no, certainly in the early church. Why was the bread unleavened in the Exodus? To represent haste. It's unleavened, you don't have time for it to rise, you're hastily moving, eat it and move. Okay, that's fine. There's no immediate connection of the haste to the Lord's Supper. We're not eating it hastily. There's that part of the Passover, it's not teaching us about the flight from Egypt. It's teaching us about the Passover lamb. And so unleavened bread does not make any obvious connection for us. What's designated is bread. They could have said unleavened bread, but they just used the general word for bread, not specified. And the other part of that is unleavened bread was used at the Passover. Not normal course of life. The Lord's Supper was practiced as God's people got together in the normal course of everyday life. So it wasn't just a one-time holiday event. So bread has been understood by most Christians as doesn't matter what it is. Just bread. Bread and wine as the two elements. So it doesn't make it more significant if it's unleavened or leavened. Because the nature of what God is communicating to us has nothing to do with haste. It's not really dealing with, you know, the leaven of the Pharisees is something to do with sin in that way. That's not communicated. Bread is communicated. Wine is communicated. Representing the finished work of Christ. So, questions or comments on that? Bud. First, issue of coming out of the Reformation from Catholicism and losing a sacramental understanding, we have no problem calling it a sacrament. And two, the early Protestants, Calvin, Luther, if you look at the Reformed Church, the Lutheran Church, the Anglican Church, had a very high view of the sacraments. In fact, many accused them of not being Reformed enough, being too Catholic. So that was not a problem for the Reformers. That doesn't really change until you get into Anabaptist tradition, which comes into the Baptist circles in really late Puritanism in the late 1600s, early 1700s in a small particular wing. And then that ends up coming and being exported to America. But the Lutherans, the Reformed, the Anglicans all had a very high view of the sacraments. And that starts to change in like the mid-1800s. In America, with lots of other you know, changes in basic outlook of life and for lack of a better, a worldview change. So if you come out of, not everyone here does, if you come out of a broadly evangelical background, that's a struggle for you. If you come out of other traditions, you're like, never been a problem. Have a high view of the Lord's Supper, have a high view of baptism. So it sort of depends on the tradition from which you come, is how that. But it wasn't initially a problem for any of the reformers. They weren't trying to undo that element of the sacrament other than to dissociate it from a treasury of merit in the church, putting it back to the rightful efficacy, the power of which comes through Jesus. Yes, Sandy. No, it's totally a temperance movement. If you were prior to 1850, whether you were a Baptist, Reformed, or Lutheran, you would have said the element of wine is wine. No, that was, everyone just, they all knew that. The American temperance movement in the 1850s starts to change that. So much so in America that even traditions where they're like, it's wine, switched to grape juice because of the fear of losing so many people. Became such a political, there were books written on why Jesus did not turn water into wine. It was unalcoholic grape juice. And, I mean, fought over that. That if you drank alcohol, it was a sin. And so even traditions where, in America, they switched to grape juice. Or a lot of that's Welch's grape juice comes from that. Become a pasteurized grape juice that you didn't have to use wine. The rest of the world, Europe especially, they looked at us like, you guys are crazy. It's just like, whatever, that's an American weird thing. We exported that because we had lots of missionaries go out, so we've exported that to lots of places. That's coming back around. It's changing. There isn't the same idea. And to be fair, the temperance movement comes out of a time in history when there a great deal of drunkenness, a great deal of mass production of gin, of hard spirits, of people wasting their way and their life away in drunkenness because of modern production systems. So they were dealing with a cultural situation that was detrimental to lives. And so you understand the rationale behind it. I just think it was a wrong one because Paul, because there was an abuse of the Lord's Supper with people getting drunk in the Corinthian church, and his solution, which they could have had, they had non-alcoholic wine, grape juice. You could have had a grape drink that wasn't fermented. He didn't say, you need to switch to grape juice. He's like, stop abusing the supper. Stop being drunk. And so that was his solution. Deal with the sin, not... And in the temperance movement, it was, we're going to deal and relegate... the access to alcohol would be very minimal. And I think most sociologists would agree that even a prohibition in our Constitution was an abysmal failure. Didn't work. That's why we repealed it. So that was one of the reasons it came into the church the way that it did. So like in a Southern Baptist tradition, if you are, I'll just say, 55 and older, you are like, you just don't drink. That's just something you don't do. If you're probably 40 and younger, you're like, what's the big deal? Craft beers are great. And if you're somewhere in the middle, you're like, well, I kind of get them or kind of get, you know, you're in the middle. And so they have had struggles over that in the last 20 years of dealing with that within their own culture. Currently, everybody coming up are like, if you drink, fine. If you don't drink, fine. And in the Presbyterian world, the Southern Presbyterian Church went teetotalers, largely because of the response of the temperance movement, and then other places it wasn't an issue. And I'm not really sure with the Lutheran. I don't think the Lutherans ever. No, that's not true. Lutherans have used grape juice in places too. Kind of depends on where you came from, but mostly from fear of losing people. So, yeah, the sacrament. So circumcision was a bloody rite. Baptism is a water rite. Speaks to the cleansing of Christ once for all, blood sacrifice done, so it doesn't no longer have to be. The Lord's Supper, all the sacrificial rites, not all, but most, dealt with blood, except the thanks offering. And all of that pointed to Jesus. So in the Lord's Supper, it points to his finished sacrifice. So there's no blood. His blood is once for all completed. So the cup represents Christ's sacrifice of blood, his blood shed for us. But it's a representation. It's not an actual blood. Whereas in the sacrificial system, it was blood. You did have to sprinkle. You did have to kill. And so it speaks of the complete finality of Christ's sacrifice, that we've moved away from any bloody rites to just representations of that. So much so worldwide that the entire world, can't say every culture, but the vast majority of all cultures had blood rites of sacrifice. Everybody did. So pervasive is the power of the gospel that you have to look far and wide to find predominant blood rites of any religion. Because where Christianity has gone, those have ceased, and even called them into questions. So we have to explain sacrificial things to our children because it's so out of context to life. Ancient world had no problem. You could have been just a rank pagan and you understood sacrifice. We have to say, well, this is why we do it. And we're like, oh, blood. Because of the power of the gospel going into the world. And we are vastly approaching to be out of time. So I'm going to wrap this up. Bringing it back around to your growth in grace. Use what God gives you as a means to grow in your understanding of who he is. Someone said this, and now I don't remember who. Churches where there's a de-emphasis on the sacraments to do anything overemphasize their technology, their novelty. And so we don't actually think this does anything other than a mental reminder, so we're going to have lots of screens, lots of music, lots of images, lots of things that move your heart. Because the goal, and this is like youth ministry, how do we get kids excited for Jesus? How do we move their heart? And we're always trying to come up with new novelties of heart moving. No, the Spirit of God moves people's hearts. And we just do what he's asked us to do. Most of life is mundane and ordinary. And we live that ordinariness of life. We often seek this pinnacle movement all the time. Go have this experience. And even when you look at great people of God and saints of God, they might have had this amazing experience that we read about, nothing more for 15, 20 years to hear. And we think we should experience that all the time. So I'm not going to say this in my sermon either, and you all are adults. One of the detriments that people often have in sexuality in marriage is that what's looked to as the pinnacle of your sex life is the sex you had before you were married. Like the Vegas trip, the whatever thing. And it's like, well, what part of what made it exciting was its illicitness. And so married people trying to put that spark back in their life are using a wrong, illicit thing as the pinnacle of what should be fun and exciting. And it's like, well, you're in the wrong context. Because what makes that exciting in part is the fact that you were getting away with something you shouldn't have. Augustine talks about stealing pears from a tree that he wasn't hungry for. Like, I'm stealing it. That's what made me want it. We threw the pears away. So don't use that as the model. In the same way in the church, don't use the experience, just the ordinary things God gives you are how we grow and how we deepen our faith. And I got to close, so I'm going to pray. Father, we do pray and ask that you would help us to see how you have made us, how you have brought us together, and how you have given us visible signs representing Christ. Father, help us to just use those ordinary means as extraordinary acts for the purposes of your Spirit in our life. We pray that you would grant us such a greater understanding and vision. Father, help us to bring the subjective and objective nature of our faith together through the sacraments. And this we pray and ask in Christ's name. Amen.